is that after Brother Phil Beam yesterday drew attention to the slippery slope up here, which I've obviously been on all through the week, the committee have decided to arrest my decline by putting this nice little thing here, which keeps everything from slipping around. So I hope that that I'm coming up out of the well or out of the cave for this morning. All right, so we've just been just read from Numbers 27, and I thought I'd set out here the genealogy we just read together. Notice it starts with Manasseh, who of course was one of Joseph's sons, and we have Machir, Gilead, Hepher, Zelophehad, and then Zelophehad, who had these five daughters. And I wish him the best of luck. And he had no sons. And so what occurred, which we just read about, was the issue of inheritance. And you can just draw that out for yourself from the record there. And so they were concerned about what would happen. As in many countries of the world until relatively recently, and I know in Tanzania relatively recently, you couldn't inherit land if you were a woman. And I suppose it was the same then, it's no doubt the same in many places still today. So they had no male to inherit. And so when they come to say, give unto us a possession, there's a kind of urgency in that. The word possession there means something to hold fast to. Notice they did the right thing. They brought the matter to the Lord, didn't they? They actually came to Moses and Eleazar, and said, look, this is the situation. We're concerned about our possession. They didn't want to lose their inheritance. There was something urgent about it. And I'd like to suggest there's more to it than just simply wanting the land. There are reasons for wanting the land. Now, if we go on to Numbers chapter 36, we see how the law was then adjusted. And it is interesting, there's quite a bit of evidence that the law was sometimes adjusted to take account of new circumstances in the way, of course, that our English law, and I imagine your South African law too, that cases arise, judgments are made, and case history becomes part of the law. So in Numbers chapter 36, we read in verse 1, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and so on, the families of the sons of Joseph, they came near and said, look, we understand this commandment. The Lord has commanded to give the inheritance as Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. But if they marry marry men from other tribes, then the land which is now theirs could go to that other tribe, and therefore our inheritance is going to decrease because it's going to, as it were, be transported with the daughters to another tribe. So what are we to do about this? And again, you see, it was the right thing to do, wasn't it? To actually take the matter to the Lord and to find out what the Lord's judgment was on the matter. And so in verse 6 to 9, Moses says, this is the thing which the Lord doth command. Let them marry whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself, the Revised Version says, cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So by marrying within the tribe, they would prevent the inheritance shifting along to other tribes. Now, when we move on to Joshua chapter 17, we see how this actually worked out in practice. And if you'd like to turn to Joshua chapter 17, you'll see that when they were coming into the land, and when Joshua was assigning the land to the tribes, the daughters of Manasseh did not forget. It was a matter of great importance to them that they were going to hold on to this inheritance. And it's a good example when we read Joshua chapter 17 how you can sort of get bogged down again in the detail of genealogies, but very often these genealogies do actually reveal some very interesting information. because we again are reminded about the lot for the tribe of Manasseh, who was the firstborn of Joseph, and then we go through Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. He was a man of war, therefore we had Gilead and Bashan, and then there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, and we have now a list of six sons: Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemaida. But Hepher, if you remember, which I don't suppose you do, but in fact if you can go on in verse 3 and see that Zelophehad was the son of Hepher. So Hepher's male line had ended in the five daughters of Zelophehad. So therefore, if you can think of it in these terms, you've got five male descendants there: Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, and Shemaida. And the sixth one, Hepher, his male line, which ends in five daughters, ends up in there being five lots given to them. So we read in verse 5, after they came before the daughters of Manasseh, in verse 4, they came before Eleazar, before Joshua, and said, "You remember how the Lord commanded Moses," see how urgently they're wanting to hold on to that inheritance. And so as a result of it, there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons. So can you see now how you've got the five male sons in the line of inheritance who have an inheritance, and then the sixth gets divided between the five daughters, and so you end up with 10 portions, 10 males and 10 females. Now I think that's five males, five females, so you've got the 10 portions there. Now I think that's kind of sort of quite fascinating, and let's just think to ourselves, why were they? Were they just sort of land grabbing girls, these five daughters? Were they were they just simply out to ensure that they weren't going to sort of lose out in material things? Well, of course that's not the case, and you can think of other examples, I'm sure, like Naboth, of people who recognised that the inheritance they had was a kind of a sacred trust. But I'd like to just come back to Genesis chapter 50. And you can see something else that we've already mentioned this week about the influence of people, which can affect not only their immediate children but their grandchildren. So never let us underestimate that, and successive generations. Genesis chapter 50, of course, we're at the time of Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. So he's towards the end of life. And Joseph saw, verse 23 of Genesis 50, Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. And so Joseph saw Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. And he assured these sons and his grandson here, and his great-grandson, that God would fulfill his promises, and that this was to be the focus of their life. This was the thing that was most important to them. And it's interesting to reflect in Hebrews chapter 11, which of course sets before us men of faith, what is said about Joseph. Now, if I were to say to you, what would you pick out from the life of Joseph, which represents an example of his faith? And you would be able to think of lots of things in the life of Joseph. It's rich, isn't it, with examples of him behaving faithfully, holding fast to the things of God, and sustaining his desire to save his brethren, to bring his brethren to repentance and to refocus them on the things which his father, when he gave him the coat with the long sleeves, the priestly garment, recognized Joseph was keen on. So he was a person focused all his life on the promises. But what does Hebrews 11 pick out as an example of Joseph's faith? Well, he says in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, or when his end was nigh, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And the word departure there is the word exodus. So the very thing that Hebrews picks out as a demonstration of Joseph's faith is the fact that he was focused on the exodus, on the fact that the children of Israel were going to need to leave Egypt, to come out of Egypt with its darkness, with its worldly ways, with its worship of mammon, of wealth and riches and all the splendor of man. They were going to have to leave that behind in order to receive the things that God was promising, an inheritance which had the potential to be eternal and was about something quite different from the material things. So just to remind ourselves by looking again at this family tree. Before we do that, just to go back to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. Because again, we see how these faithful men were sort of anticipating the outworking of events. We referred to Jacob's prophecy yesterday when we were thinking about Simeon, who was to be scattered in Israel. And we've also referred to Judah being a lion's whelp, and the links to Balaam's prophecy. And when we go to verse 22 of Genesis chapter 49, we have the prophecy that Jacob made concerning Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. It's referring to the very notion of the fruitfulness which is associated with Joseph, whose name means adding, and in this fruitfulness there's a recognition, I think, of God as being the God of fruitfulness, the one who produces fruit to his honour and glory, produces a seed, a multitude that's going to serve him in due course. Ephraim in fact means fruitful, and Manasseh means causing to forget. So what was it that symbolised? Well, it symbolised the fact that Joseph was able to forget the past, and there's an importance of forgetting the past, of leaving the past behind us. So you put the two things together and you leave the past behind you, forgetting those things that are behind, says Paul, I press on towards the goal of the mark of the prize, the high calling in Christ. And so the fruitfulness comes because we're putting one thing behind us and pressing on to the other. And when it goes on in verse 25, it says, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, by the Almighty who shall bless thee, El Shaddai, with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So we have this prophetic presentation of the significance of Joseph and of his descendants, and we see how this ties in with the faith that Joseph was demonstrating. And so now, just reverting once again to our our line. You remember how Joseph married Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest. And so we can deduce from this, not that in fact he just simply married an alien, but that in fact he went out of his way to teach this woman the things of God, I believe, that she might then share with him in the great promises that God had made concerning fruitfulness. But nevertheless, she was a Gentile wife. And I'd like to just come to 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Again, here's a sort of one of those unpromising genealogies which we may be tempted to skip through, but there's a bit of detail here which I think is interesting to us. Verse 14, the sons of Manasseh. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The sons of Manasseh, Asriel, whom she bare, but his concubine the Aramites bare Machir, the father of Gilead. And then Machir took to wife, and then you can see how you come to Zelophehad in verse 15 and Zelophehad's daughters. So Joseph had a Gentile wife, and Manasseh also had a Gentile wife. So we see in the line, which then comes down through Machir and Gilead to Hefer and his five brothers that we noted earlier, and his son Zelophehad's five daughters, we see there was a very strong Gentile element. Now, it seems to me that that is very significant in terms of what we can learn from that, because we have five females and five males, we have Jew and Gentile. And where does that take us to immediately? Well, it takes us, doesn't it, to Galatians. And if you'd just like to come to Galatians chapter 3, you remember how the Apostle Paul, as he reflects upon the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And of course, in verses 26 to 29, words which are so familiar to us, ye are all one. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we see in the outworking of the inheritance for the daughters of Zelophehad a type of God's gracious provision. Manasseh's descendants are associated with the fruitfulness that came of the marriage of Joseph, who is a type of Christ, to a Gentile. Machir also married a Gentile, their forefather, and he had heard the promises that Joseph reiterated, and Joseph's urging his children to make sure they were focused on the inheritance that God was providing for them, which was not to be found in Egypt, but was to require them to leave the world and to focus on the kingdom of God, to seek first that in their lives. And so by grace, and five is the number of grace, five male and five female seed became heirs according to the promise. I find that quite exciting, and I hope you do too. Reflecting further upon this thought about our inheritance, there's much that we can learn ourselves. We're invited, aren't we, to be partakers of an inheritance. Just turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 13 he says, we give thanks to the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we have been able to participate in the exodus which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. His redemptive work in bringing us from the darkness of Egypt, from the world of Mammon, into the service of God, to seek first his kingdom, to be translated into that kingdom. And we have the redemption through the forgiveness of our sins, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. So we'll come back to this idea of the firstborn a little bit later. But just before we move away from here, just notice what Colossians is saying about the implications of this. If we're associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn, who enables us to participate in this inheritance, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're male or female, whether we're bond or free, whatever our background, then we can all share in this inheritance. Then we need to be people, in verse 9, who are filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The daughters of Zelophehad were filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They had remembered what Joseph had passed down through their forefathers concerning their inheritance in the land that God was going to provide. And they understood how important it was for them to focus on that inheritance. That was their number one priority, and they weren't going to let it go. And verse 10 says that the consequence of that commitment to the things of God is that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, reflecting those promises that were made to Joseph, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. They had to be patient, didn't they? And long-suffering, as they urgently sought to ensure that their inheritance was secured, and as they continued on their journey through all these situations which occurred, no doubt, on the way, and entered into the land, and they had to wait before Joshua was able to secure that inheritance for them. But it required their urgent desiring of it. And yesterday we were talking about God giving us our heart's desire. Their heart's desire was to be part of that inheritance that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac and to Jacob, which Joseph had reminded them of, to be part of the fruitful outworking of God's purpose. And so their desire was fulfilled. Just thinking about our association with this, what is our inheritance? Well, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So there is for us the potential to inherit the earth, isn't there? To be part of the kingdom of God when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, in order to establish his kingdom upon the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 9, referring to Levi, the record states that the Lord was to be his inheritance, because if you remember, the Levites did not have an allocation of land. They were placed around the land in various locations, various cities, that they might be there as priests and educators of the children of Israel. And they were, they were counted as the firstborn. Because the children of Israel who had left Egypt, who God said were his firstborn, had failed at the golden in the golden calf matter, then God said from then onwards that Levi the Levites were to be his firstborn. So the firstborn of Israel, the Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. Now, Psalm 16, let's just turn to Psalm 16. Lovely psalm, and you remember how it's quoted by the apostles as they argue the case for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. And they say this psalm clearly is not just referring to David, because verse 10, which talks about thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption, they make the point David did see corruption and his tomb was with us to this day, and so therefore this is referring to somebody else, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So there's an association of people with the Lord here. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So you can see the language there of an allotment. The inheritance was given out by lot. And so they allotted, and we still have the word allotment in English, which means a piece of land. And there's also the reference to the lines, so the borders of the inheritance. So the lines are falling, so it's a goodly, you know, it's a good inheritance, and the borders are generous borders. It is a goodly heritage. And so it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose portion is the Lord. And just let's sort of think what that means, and then take ourselves a little further forward to Romans chapter 8. Where Paul, having expounded in the letter to the Romans how through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ we're able to be counted as righteous, having referred to the faithfulness of Abraham and spoken about the way in which death having passed upon all men, life has come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoken about the contrast between death and life, and now that we're servants of sin, servants of righteousness, servants of God rather than servants of sin. And he says in chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And in verse 11 he says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also bring alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So he's looking forward to the resurrection, to the prospect of the inheritance. And he says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So at one time we were orphans, just as the daughters of Zelophehad had the potential to be orphans and without an inheritance outside the promises, because their inheritance might have been lost. But now, he says, through the Lord Jesus Christ we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, going back to Egypt, but we have received the spirit of adoption. So we have been adopted, and we too can call our heavenly Father Father, Abba Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so, if the Lord was the portion of the firstborn of Egypt, the Levites, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, then that marvellous inheritance which is spoken of in Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance to my cup, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. That is our inheritance too. We can be heirs of God and joint heirs, verse 17 of Romans chapter 8, with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So what is this glorification? Well, it's to do with the Lord, isn't it? And the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the memorial name, the name Yahweh, which speaks of God's manifestation of his very character. And what was it that Moses saw when he asked the name of God to pass before him? Well, you remember how what he saw was the Lord, the Lord, and then the very characteristics of God were revealed to him. The Lord full of grace and truth, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. That's what was revealed to Moses on the mount after he had sought to see God's glory, and God passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this glorious inheritance that we're invited to share in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be glorified together, is to do with actually sharing those characteristics. And that's why, of course, John in his gospel, in the first chapter, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word being made flesh, that was from the beginning, from the very beginning, God's purpose was to create beings who would reflect his glorious characteristics, who would bear his name. And that name with all it speaks of. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the firstborn, full of grace and of truth. So what a marvellous thought that is, brethren and sisters, that we're invited to share that inheritance. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have the same urgency about that inheritance that the daughters of Zelophehad had? Have we captured the spirit of determination we see in Joseph, who counted the riches of Egypt of no consequence, who saw in the very deprivation of his own circumstances where he was sold by his brethren into Egypt and became a slave, and yet by his devotion to the things of God and his honouring God in all his ways ended up being the one who was able to feed his brethren, to bring them, to save his brethren, that they would come to repentance. And of course in all that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that same dedication which the Lord himself had to the inheritance, who for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews says, endured the cross? And what was that joy? Surely it was the joy of bringing many sons to glory. That was what it was all about. And when at the end of his very last breath upon the cross, he was going through in his mind the words of Psalm 22, which you remember begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he saw before him the words of those that psalm being fulfilled. You remember towards the end, towards the joy that was set before him, who were declaring thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee, like Joseph, to be able to reveal himself to brethren who will now accept him, to a people who have been prepared by the service to enter into his inheritance. A seed shall serve him, Psalm 22 finishes. It shall be accounted of the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness, people that shall be born, that he hath done it. And I think it's Bullinger that says in his commentary that those last words, that he hath done it, can be understood in terms of the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "It is finished." So he had accomplished in his last breath the work that he'd come to do, that he might, as the firstborn, be the means whereby a people that shall be born, people in the future, both Jews and Gentiles, male and female, might be associated with the redemptive work of God. And so turning to Ephesians chapter 1, we see how again Paul gloriously sets forth this idea and exhorts us to learn from it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 onwards, he talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And verse 22 goes on and says that he's put all things under his feet, given him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there's the manifestation of God's glorious name, that he would be filled, that he would be expressed in people who will reflect his glorious characteristics, which are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about that, brothers and sisters, isn't it the case that every one of us would love to have more of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ? His loving concern, his patience, his ability to understand people and relate to people. I mean, we're sort of working away at it all the time, aren't we? Trying to find ways and means and tools to assist us in building our relationships with our loved ones, in our families, in our ecclesias, and in our lives in the world in which we're living. And the key to that is to be focused on the hope, on the inheritance that lies ahead, and to understand that it isn't simply about having a piece of land, although it has a reality about it in that way. We will inherit the earth. We will, like the Levites, be ruling and educating and be kings and priests, as it were, helping the mortal population in making the earth a place where God's glory can ultimately fully be expressed. So there's a sort of further phase before we get to the final point in which God is all in all, dwelling in the midst of his people. But that's the prospect before us. And when we think of the sort of best things, I mean, we've enjoyed this week sort of each other's company and the loveliness of sharing together in the things of God, the enjoyment of the sort of fresh air around us and the natural surroundings. And yet we know in all of these things there is a kind of imperfection that makes it hard and challenging and which spoils things. And yet before us is this great prospect which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob anticipated, which Joseph urged his descendants to hold on to, that they might be fruitful in expressing the things of God, and which the daughters of Zelophehad had inherited from their fathers, and were determined they would not let it go. So the exhortation to us is that we should be equally determined to hold on to that inheritance and to cultivate the fruitfulness that will prepare us for what our Heavenly Father has in store through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our final thought is a very wonderful thought, I think. Earlier in this first chapter of Ephesians, as he's talked about the redemption that is in Christ, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather all things into one in Christ, both things which are in heaven and things are in earth. This is God's ultimate purpose. Even in him, in whom also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. Now the Revised Version says, in whom also we were made an heritage. So what's the difference? On the one hand, we have obtained an inheritance. On the other hand, it says we were made a heritage. And the difference is this. Back in Deuteronomy, we could find a number of passages which contain the same thought. We have the idea that the Lord's portion is his people. So God himself has a heritage. Something which is, if you like, the reward, the fruit of God's very patience and the very characteristics that we've been describing. Because what God wishes is that he himself can be revealed in those who reflect his glory. And that heritage is seen in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are in him, then we are not only ourselves receiving an inheritance, we are providing an inheritance for our Heavenly Father. In other words, God's very being requires that there be those in whom he can reveal himself. Just as God knew it was not good for man to dwell alone, so similarly the very qualities of God's glorious character, his love, his mercy and his truth, they can't exist in solitary isolation. God's love, if it's to be of any significance, has to reveal itself, to be manifested. And so in as much as we respond to God's invitation and seize our inheritance and are associated with the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become his firstborn, then we not only have the blessings of the knowledge that before us lies, the prospect of eternally sharing his character, but there's also the deep satisfaction and privilege of knowing that we're actually, as it were, providing not only the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, that might be secured, but we realize that he was securing the heritage for his Father. So when he prays in John 17 that those whom the Father has given him might be kept and not lost, then he's seeking to ensure that the heritage which is his and which is his Father's will be kept until the day when God finally will be revealed in all his glory and establish his presence in the earth. Our position is a wonderfully privileged one. Let's learn from the daughters of Zelophehad not to allow that inheritance to escape from us.